Well, I wonder if you've ever thought about what you want your final words to be. People's last words are often what they care about most, aren't they? Last words carry weight. And we're now at the point in John's Gospel, just to give you a quick bit of orientation, where Jesus begins to give his last words before death. This is his big final teaching session to the inner circle of his disciples before he dies, rises, and ascends back to heaven. And so this section, beginning of at the end of chapter 13 through to the end of chapter 17, is known as the farewell discourse, discourse teaching, the farewell discourse. And we get to be flies on the wall. But we mustn't think of this as the last words of a man to his loved ones gathered around his deathbed before he goes through the awful, final, hopeless tragedy of death. No, this is much more like the final instructions of an amazing special forces military hero to the other soldiers under his command, just hours before his most important mission ever, so that they will know how to exploit his victory once he's gone. Because the farewell discourse, the next four or five chapters that we're going to spend the next few weeks in, is fundamentally about mission. It's about the spread of the gospel. It's about the continuation of Jesus' work through us, of reaching out to the lost with the best news in the world. And at the start of this farewell discourse, Jesus starts by touching on four topics, which we're going to look at briefly in turn. So let's jump in. John 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, that's Judas, who'd just gone out in the previous verse to betray Jesus, just left the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And as you know, that phrase, Son of Man, that's a title Jesus often used for himself in the Gospels. It's from this figure in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. And it's this figure of stunning, blinding majesty and power and glory to whom God gives an everlasting kingdom with people from all the peoples and nations and languages on the earth. And that's who Jesus is. He is that Son of Man, prophesied centuries earlier. And the reason Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," is that that "now" refers to Jesus' death. Judas just left to betray him in the previous verse, and that "now" is like the sound of the door slamming as Judas leaves the room to trigger the final irreversible run-in to Jesus' execution. The point being, Jesus is most glorified in his death, a huge theme all the way throughout John's Gospel. More on that later. Reading on from verse 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." At once, because Jesus' death is now just a matter of hours away. And so the first of our four topics should not be hard to guess. Been mentioned five times in two verses, and it is glory. If you're taking notes, that's point one, glory. Now, why is John banging on so much about glory? What does that mean, God's glory? Why does it matter? Well, God's glory is the display of his character. It's the manifestation of what he's like. It's the demonstration of his qualities. So let me reread those two verses using that definition. See if this makes sense. This is the Will Dobby translation. John 13, 31. "Now will the Son of Man," Jesus, "demonstrate what he's truly like. And God," that's God the Father, "will demonstrate what he's like in Jesus." Verse 32, keep following. "If God has his qualities displayed in Jesus, God will also display Jesus' true qualities in himself. And God will display Jesus' true nature at once as he dies now." So I hope that just demystifies that a bit. I hope that makes sense. And the Bible explains that God's glory is the highest value in the universe. Nothing is more precious. Nothing is more important. So you guys help me here. Fill in the blanks. The reason God created the universe was for the sake of his glory, to display his power and majesty and wisdom. The reason God saved us was for the sake of his, to display his love and his kindness and his mercy. And it's even the case that when lost people perish, Although the Bible says God doesn't take sadistic pleasure in that, in the death of the wicked, nonetheless, a massive result is his glory, as his holiness and his justice and his intolerance of evil and his hatred of wickedness and his avengement of the innocent blaze brightly for the rest of eternity. Everything comes down to his glory. That's what the Bible says God is most committed to above all. And we mustn't think he's self-centered in some kind of needy, vain way. He's not an egocentric narcissist. He is self-centered, but he's the only being in the universe for whom that is totally appropriate, because he's the highest being in the universe. If he wasn't putting himself first, valuing himself above all, he wouldn't be God. In fact, he would be sinfully idolizing whatever it was he was valuing above himself. And it's a good thing he's so committed to his glory. That is what anchors our salvation. If God is saving Will Dobby because his ultimate commitment is to what's nice for Will Dobby, Will Dobby's glory, that's not the supreme value in the universe. I'd be seriously worried if God is resting on that as his reason for saving me. That's not a secure foundation for my salvation at all. Whereas, if God is saving Will Dobby because his ultimate commitment is to himself, his own glory, that his own grace and kindness and mercy and 100 other things might blaze out because of Will Dobby's salvation for eternity to come, his glory is the ultimate value in the universe. Now I know my salvation is really anchored. Now I know I'm secure if God is saving me for him. And that's why verses like Ephesians 1:14 say that our salvation is, quote, to the praise of his glory. Anyone here like lighthouses? I love a good lighthouse. We've got some crackers around the rocky, wild, beautiful coastland of Britain. And in fact, I know at least one of you has this kind of secret fun fantasy of getting to live in one day. I got put off because that person was beaming at me with a big grin as I said that. Well, thinking that my life in this world and my eternal life in the world to come are all about me is like a pane of glass in a lighthouse thinking that its purpose is all about it. Just to sit there looking shiny and clean and being admired by everyone instead of realizing that its purpose is to reveal and display the blazing light behind it, so that that light will shine through it for everyone to see. Or think of one of the big spotlights in the Tennessee Theater just down the road. You know, thinking that my life in this world and my eternal life in the world to come are about me is like one of those spotlights thinking that its purpose is all about it. To sit there being admired by people for the wonderful strength of its beam, instead of realizing its purpose is to point everyone's attention to the magnificent actor who's mesmerizing everyone on center stage. Think of your bathroom mirror back home right now. Thinking that my life in this world and my eternal life in the world to come is all about me is like that mirror thinking the reason you go and keep peering at it is because it is so amazing and awesome as a piece of glass, and you just love it and admire it all the time. Instead of realizing its purpose is to reflect you. You're not looking at it. You are, but ultimately you're looking at it to look at yourself. The purpose of our existence, the purpose of our lives in this world, our eternal lives in the world to come, the reason God saved us is to reflect him, to be blazing beacons of everything that's good about him. And so the question for us, as we finish this first point, and the rest are quicker, don't worry, is, am I committed to God's glory? It's the highest priority in his life. Is it in mine? In other words, is my life lived to make me look good, or is my life lived to make him look good? When I'm considering life's decisions, what job should I go for? Should I marry? Who should I marry? Where should I live? Are my decisions based on what will most glorify God? What will most enable me to best show him off as I serve in his kingdom? Are they based on how I can have a nice life and build a good career and get rich and be successful. And ironically, being fully devoted to his glory is what will leave me far more happy, like deep happy, long-term happy, than being fully devoted to my own glory. Because being devoted to his glory is what he made me for. I'll be cutting with the grain of my own existence. I want to be a fulfilled pane of lighthouse glass, a fulfilled spotlight, a fulfilled bathroom mirror, not one that is missing the point. It's all about his glory. Now that brings us very naturally onto the second topic, which is Jesus' death. So if you're taking notes, point two, death. Jesus' death. And the reason I say naturally is that the Father's and the Son's glory shone at their brightest, as we just saw earlier, at Jesus' death. Jesus said, now, because I'm about to die, is the Son of Man glorified. And that's a big theme in John's Gospel. Jesus' death is the pinnacle, the epicenter of God's glory. You could list every single quality that God has. Well, we couldn't. Human language isn't enough. But anything at all you can think of that's true about God is most on display at the cross. And in fact, even while Jesus is talking about God's glory in verses 31 and 32, there's a hint embedded in the language there that he's also, in fact, talking about his death. Those verses echo Isaiah 49, verse 3. Look it up later. That's a prophecy centuries earlier about a mysterious figure in the Old Testament called the suffering servant who would die for his people. That Jesus is that suffering servant. And then Jesus drops a stronger hint about his death in verse 33. Have a look at verse 33. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now remember, this is the Last Supper, so they're having the Passover meal. And the Passover meal was traditionally a family meal. And the phrase, little children, it's one word in Greek, could equally be translated dear children, or even dear little ones. So it's very, very tender as a term, very affectionate. So, you know, picture the disciples right now in your mind's eye. It's after dinner. They're sitting around the table in this upper room, staring at Jesus by the flickering candlelight, knowing something is badly wrong from what he's saying, but still not being able to put their fingers on it. And notice how tender he is to these poor, bewildered, anxious men, calling them little children. And Jesus' tenderness towards his disciples is very intense right now because he knows he's about to leave them and go, to quote him, somewhere they can't follow, namely hell, as he hangs on the cross, enduring God's wrath for the sin of God's people. And I know I said earlier that this farewell discourse, chapters 13 to 17, isn't like a deathbed scene, more like final marching orders by a commander to his troops who's about to be victorious. But verse 33, this particular verse, is a little bit like a dad, say, with minutes to live, saying goodbye to his small kids who are gathered around his hospital bed in the UT Med Center with very wide eyes, not knowing exactly what's going on, but knowing that something's very, very wrong. It's maybe like Jesus in verse 33, like a mum who's just crashed her car into a lake, saying goodbye to her toddler as she hands it to a rescuer through the open window with the last of her strength before the car suddenly sinks, taking her with it. Verse 33 is very moving. It's Jesus tenderly saying goodbye to his disciples and starting to gently break it to them that he's going to die. And so the question for us here is similar to the first one we asked about God's glory. Is Jesus' death central to my life? It's the climax of his glory, as we've seen. It's the very point for which he came to earth. It's the most important event in human history. It's the sole basis on which those of us who trust in it will be in heaven and not hell for the rest of forever. And so it should be central in our lives, like a ripcord is central to a skydiver as he's plummeting to the earth. Like the breathing apparatus is central to the thinking of a scuba diver, 80 feet below the surface at the bottom of Mead's Quarry. And so, you know, do we assume Jesus' death? Do we get casual about it? Do we even get bored with it because they bang on about it every single week at Emmanuel Church? Are we loosey-goosey with the truths around it? Justification, propitiation, redemption, adoption. Those doctrines are what his death is all about. And our eternity hangs on those things. Do we acknowledge it every single day in our quiet times and praise God for it and drink from it throughout our lives as the only true source of bottomless hope and joy and peace? And do we let it shape how we live our day-to-day lives? Which raises the question, well, how should it shape our lives? What does that look like? And that brings us on to the third thing Jesus raises. We've had glory, death, and now love. Third point is love. And Jesus says three things about love, going from verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." So let's break that down very quickly. We've got the command, new commandment I give you, love one another. Then we've got the example, just as I've loved you, so you are to love one another. And then we've got the result, the promised consequence, the fruit from this. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Now, our society can be a little confused about love, can't it? I mean, you know, love's a feeling, right? You fall out of love, get a divorce. And healthy love often includes a feeling. Jesus had very strong feelings just now for his disciples, calling them dear little children. But love, as the Bible recognizes it, is first and foremost a verb. Love is an action, something we do. And that's why Jesus' definition of it here focuses on action. He says, "As I've loved you," referring to his foot washing that we saw last week, which itself refers to the cross, which we'll see in a few weeks' time. "As I've loved you," in other words, with radical, practical, self-sacrificial action, so you are to love one another. And the outcome will be this incredibly powerful evangelistic message. "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples." Said the farewell discourse is about mission. We love one another. That is a massively powerful way of driving the mission because people will see something different about us. I read recently about a guy called Bruce, a normal Christian in a normal small group, in a normal healthy church. And Bruce had a friend living nearby who was living on government support, whose home needed the roof fixing, but who couldn't afford to get it done. And so Bruce got his small group to go around one Saturday, and the deal was that every person in the small group would try to invite a non-Christian friend to come with them as they all went to try and help fix Bruce's friend's roof and join in the fun too. And they called it a roofing party. We should do it. And to the group's amazement, some of the non-Christian friends actually came, and they ended up spending the day together, working hard, caring for the guy by fixing his roof, just having fun. Well, in the months that followed, some of the group's friends who'd been there that day started becoming Christians. Without realizing it, the group had spent all day witnessing to their friends just by their concern for this man and by how they related to each other, how they spoke to each other, how they loved each other, cared for each other. Like the world out there, even here in the Bible Belt, with so many nominal Christians, is nothing like what it can be like in a healthy church with genuine kindness and self-sacrificial service to each other. Like, we are different. We should be different. And when we are, the world can't help but notice. I read recently about a student, a college student called Lois. And she reluctantly went along to a Christian meeting. She was dragged along by a friend, swearing in advance she would never become a Christian. And the meeting happened, and sure enough, she didn't. She hated it, didn't do anything for her. Well, at the end of the meeting, on her way out, one of the Christians there realized he didn't have enough cash to get home, to get the bus home. At which immediately three of the other Christians standing around promptly put their hands in their pockets and gave him what they had. And it was that simple action that sparked curiosity in Lois, which led her to becoming a Christian a few months later. Well, then a few months later, she's now a baby Christian. She wanted to go to a certain Christian conference, but again, she didn't have the money. One of the other Christians in her church, immediately when he heard about this, even though he loved camping, he sold his tent and gave her the money so she could go to the conference. And that was what confirmed her in her newfound faith. She was like, okay, there is legs to this. This is real. I bump into stories like that happening often in this church. One of the great privileges and pleasures of being a pastor, I get a bird's eye view on how some of you guys are quietly, below the surface, loving and serving each other. And it's very powerful. It's moving. And if you're already doing that, keep doing it. If you're not yet doing it, get in the game. And the way you will find opportunities to truly obey Jesus here and love each other in practical ways will be by getting into a small group. That's how you'll get into each other's lives. Let's be loving each other practically. And you'd be amazed at what effect that can have on the lost people around us. And then that leads us to the final thing. Fourth and finally, betrayal. Jesus' betrayal. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Now that's the prophecy that Peter's one day going to give his life for the gospel. Much like Jesus is about to now, Peter's going to be crucified. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." And quick spoiler, we're going to find out in a few weeks' time that is exactly what happens. Peter denies him. As have we, as do we, as will we, as Judas has just done. And that, as I finish, raises this really interesting comparison, because we see Judas coming a mile off, right? We're brought up from Sunday school onwards to know that when Judas walks on, you're like, boo, hiss. Actually, in many ways, there is almost no difference between Judas and Peter. Let's play a quick game of spot the difference. Think about it. Worked closely with Jesus for years. Peter, check. Judas, check. Seen Jesus' miracles. Peter, check. Judas, check. Heard Jesus' teaching. Peter, check. Judas, check. Been specially entrusted with extra responsibility within Jesus' disciples. Peter, check. He was their leader. Judas, check. He was their treasurer. He was entrusted with that extra responsibility. Maybe he was more trusted than some of the others for him to be made treasurer. Receive Jesus' love. Peter, check. Judas, check. Both had their feet washed by Jesus. Both shared the Passover with Jesus. In fact, Judas even received more. He was passed the piece of bread, as we saw last week, with dip, which was a sign in that culture of special love and favor. Abandoned Jesus. Peter, check. Judas, check. Judas handed Jesus over to the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver. Peter denied Jesus, denied knowing him to save his own skin. And yet, one was lost, the other was saved. What's the difference? What made the difference? Here's the answer. To quote one writer, "One repented and sought Christ's mercy and went to heaven. One, overwhelmed with remorse, turned in on himself, took his life and went unforgiven to hell." And this writer goes on, "The seeds of the failure of both Peter and Judas lie embedded in each of our hearts. We all know what it is to deny Jesus and betray him. We can only cast ourselves daily on his limitless mercy, knowing that he will not cast away even one of all who come to him, and that not one will be lost of all the Father has given him." Those are just quotations from Jesus earlier in John's gospel. When Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to deny me," he says that to each one of us. And he's not wrong. And so the thing to do is to do what Peter later does, to come back to Jesus in repentance, to receive his forgiveness, to get up, dust ourselves down, pick ourselves up, and get back in the battle of living for him. Let's have some quiet before I pray.